God, we sing these words. In bread and wine you have supplied our need. And that we are no longer slaves to fear, but that we are children of God. And I pray that these would not be motions we go through, not just words that we say because they're on a screen, but the actual chance for us to tell you what we think and what we feel, and for you to shape us in the truth. Help us to understand what is actually true when the world would tell us different things all week long. And as we open the word today, God, we ask that you would speak as we come preparing to celebrate this table, this ultimate gift of thanksgiving. We are thankful. Help us to remember the truth, to be thankful for what you have done and are doing, both in us and in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab a seat. The title today is not your usual Thanksgiving text. Happy Thanksgiving. One of the things that some of you may not realize, we talk about a lot, we go by a lectionary here. We have planned out over a four-year cycle kind of what scriptures we'll focus on. There's reasons behind that. There's a copy of the book out in the foyer if you want to pick that up and kind of follow along. But one of the reasons we do that is to make me preach on texts that I like to avoid. And this is one of those. And it's not what you would expect from in Thanksgiving, but it's the season of foundations, and we're working through the book of Exodus. Last week we saw the first nine plagues, and despite the mystery of that, how we don't understand why and how God works, we saw he's a God who reveals himself, he's one who's come to rescue and redeem, and he's one who will not fail. And the text today kind of pushes us on all three of those points to wrestle with. Do you actually believe that? And it does lead us to Thanksgiving. We will get there. But the context, this is the final plague today in Exodus 11 and 12, which is where we'll be in our scriptures. You remember that at the end of chapter 10, we left Moses and Pharaoh kind of parting ways. Pharaoh says, "Don't you ever come back." And Moses says, "You got it." And we pick up chapter 11 with them talking again. I'll explain that after we read it. I'll clarify. But I want to read chapter 11 and down to 12:30. And if you're wondering what I was talking about not being a Thanksgiving text, you're soon to find out. Exodus 11:1. "Now the Lord had said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold.' The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they will eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses and where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. And celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast in the evening, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of your door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover, sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Well, what we see here, without a doubt, is a powerful and disturbing story. The story of the Passover, I think, ranks right up there with the story about Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. Both those stories have this, I mean, they suck you in. It's really just something that impacts you if you let yourself sit with it. And yet, both of them inspire all these questions. It's a difficult story. And the questions are really important. I'm going to talk about them a little bit. But sometimes we spend so much time focused on the questions around this story. And one of the things it does is it allows us to distance ourselves from what the story is actually saying. So we'll talk about the questions, okay? But I want to start first where we always start, with the text. And I want us to start by understanding the flow of the text. It seems weird. It ends in chapter 10. Don't come back. I'm not coming back. And then in chapter 11, they're talking again. But if you look at chapter 11:1, and 11:9, you see two times the same phrase, the Lord had said to Moses. Again, in verse 9, the Lord had said to Moses. And so what's actually happening here is verses 1 to 3 and verses 9 and 10 had happened earlier. And at the end of chapter 10, Pharaoh says, get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And Moses responds with what we see in 11:4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. And he tells him what's going to happen. And then in verse 8, then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. That's how the text kind of flows. It makes that last meeting quite a bit more dramatic. And it's also kind of hard to understand the text because so much of chapter 12 is teaching the people about the festival that they're going to celebrate this night. But what actually happens is Moses goes back to the people and says, take the lamb today, slaughter it tonight, we're heading out. See, a lot of that chapter 12 is just instruction for the future. But what basically happened was there was this showdown between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh says, get out of here. Moses says, okay, this is what's going to happen. And then he goes and he tells the people, this is what you're going to do, and we're going to celebrate this, and this is how it's going to look when we celebrate it. But right now, I want you to go get a lamb, and we're going to sacrifice it, and then you're going to put the blood on your doorpost. You see, this event, this final plague, was a pivotal moment in time in the whole Old Testament, in the whole story of the Jews. In chapter 12, verse 2, God says, this month is to be for you your first month, the first month of your year. God is reorganizing the calendar for the Jews, and he's saying, this is where it starts. This is a turning point for you as a nation. This will be the moment when everybody looks back to it and says, that is where it all started. We have these moments in our lives. You have moments in your life where you can look back to that moment and you realize everything was different after that moment. Something changed there. We all have, the nations have those moments in their histories where something, well, this is the moment for Israel. The calendar starting. It's a pivotal minute in time. It's when they started to be a people, and God did not want them to forget that, so he anchored it in their calendar and in their celebration. That being said, though, it's hard to read the story without having some honest questions. Okay? And I'm not talking about the, well, I thought Moses left kind of questions and now he's back kind of questions. Those aren't the, I mean, that's a question. We can answer that one. I'm talking about, like, the big questions. Okay? And this is where I feel like sometimes I say things you think, but people are afraid to say them. Like, the big ones, like, did it really have to come to this? Really? Isn't God a God of love and this is what it comes to? Why is God punishing all of Egypt, every single family in Egypt, for Pharaoh's stubbornness and refusal to surrender? And firstborn sons, babies? You know, I think we've experienced, all of us, maybe not personally in our family, but around us, many of you in your family have experienced the loss of a child. It is not something that you can just... It's a big deal. And it happened in every single Egyptian home. I mean, just let that sink in a bit. Happy Thanksgiving. Right? It's a heavy, heavy moment. And these are real questions. They're good questions. And they're honest questions. We need to be honest when we read the text. And they're questions that we would prefer to ignore and over-spiritualize. So many times in the church I've heard, well, God knows best. Well, he's just, he's holy, all true, but it really over-spiritualizes a real question that people have. You see, one of the things the reason I'm isolating and highlighting those questions is not so that I can answer them for you. I wish I could. I wish I could make you feel 100% just, oh, got it. Thanks, Jeff. No questions about that anymore. I'm trying to isolate it and elevate it because sometimes you just have to let the questions sit. It may surprise you, but God does not explain everything he does up to our level of expectation. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't seem to check in with you and me. People always, anytime I go on a school field trip as a parent, which I don't have to do anymore because all my kids are out of school now, but there's not a school field trip I have gone on when it was raining when someone on that field trip doesn't say to me, I thought you worked for him. Can't you get better weather than this? It's like the joke that everybody passes around the high school to say to me in the rain. And my response is always the same. Yeah, I work for him. He doesn't work for me. So I don't tell him what kind of weather to send. And it's the same in this situation. When we don't have answers, we want answers. But there's that chilling moment when we have to realize he doesn't always give us the answers we want. You see, we want to be the PR department. We want to read the story with people and people that have those honest questions. We want to be able to back clean up and make it all look good. It's hard because we don't know the answers to those. We don't know how to reconcile that. God doesn't settle our minds sometimes. It's something we struggle with, but I want you to also see the danger of eliminating mystery from our faith. You see, even when the Jews were commanded to celebrate this event,
And down in chapter 12, 24 to 28, when your kids come and they ask you what happened, all that they really tell them is the event itself. They don't explain why. They don't try. And it says after Moses tells the people, this is what's going to happen. You know what it says in 28? And they all bowed down and worshiped. They all surrendered to what God was going to do, despite not understanding or wondering or... I mean, conceivably, I was thinking this week, it's very conceivable that there's a young Jewish kid that has played with a young Egyptian kid for the past 3 or 4 years, and they're best friends. And maybe they're the firstborn. And that next morning, one of these Jewish kids has lost his best friend. I mean, it's not a documentary. I'm not trying to say that. But just to realize, it's a heavy moment, and we don't know all that. You see, the reason I harp on it is because it's important to get it. We think the key to our faith is understanding. And the key to our faith is trust. We think the key to making people, Christianity and Jesus appeal to people, is convincing them of everything they need to know. And so we think, I need to understand it all so I can share it with somebody else. The key to a relationship with Jesus is trust. So that when these things are happening that you don't understand, you can rest in something deeper. In 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul writes that believers must keep hold of the deep truths, the Greek word there is mysterion, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There are things about God that we will never understand, and that's okay. How many of you have run up against an event in your life, or a scripture passage, or a single verse, an idea about God, and you just cannot understand how that could be true? Raise your hand. Okay. Yay! Some of you can come up here and preach that didn't raise your hand. But my point is, that's okay. It is okay. The reality is that sometimes God leaves us unsettled to force us to keep asking the question over and over. Don't eliminate mystery by trying to just explain everything away. It's good for us to run up against the mystery, to be forced to face the fact that God doesn't work for us, but that we work for Him. And that in living with what we don't understand, see, I grew up in the south of the United States where it's the Bible Belt, and people just didn't ask the question. People in church would never ask the question, how could He just slaughter Egyptians in every house? Because we just didn't ask that. But I tell you, the people that live in hope, that don't come to church, that don't know who God is, that don't read the Bible, they read that story, and that's their first question. And our tendency is to, do a little damage control. Let the mystery sit there. I don't know. I'll get to a little more about that later. Because it doesn't feel good to not know, does it? I say Christianity is about trust and not about understanding. But that trust part is hard. You ever done a trust fall? You ever seen those things where people stand up on a table and they fall down and other people catch them? How many of you, anybody ever done that? Yeah. I used to lead groups doing it, and it's a great idea until I, as the leader, was asked to do it, and you're standing up there and you're falling to trust. In that moment when we don't know the answer and we have to trust, it's scary. But it's okay. And in that moment, let me tell you what I do. When I don't know the answer to something, I go find something I do know the answer to. And in our text, there's also some foundational truths that we need to consider as we look at this whole story that goes on that night in Egypt. The story of the Passover reminds us of some things that we know to be true, and we need to spend some time letting that roll around in our head, these things that we do know for sure. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on His law day and night." These things need to sit in our brain, both the mystery and the things we know. The first thing I see really here and in almost every page of the Bible is that we, just like people in the day of Moses, are living in a broken and rebellious world. We're living in a broken and rebellious world. I spoke last week about this battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh. And Pharaoh's like in Exodus 5:2, he says, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey Him?" It's a battle for control. Now, battle's a weird word because Pharaoh is totally outclassed. Pharaoh is not going to win this battle. But there's this brokenness in him that says, I will not surrender to Yahweh. And the reality is, in some subtle and not so subtle ways, we do the same thing. I said that last week, that his battle for control is echoed in our lives, although usually in a less visible way. There are things that we fight with. And it's come to be the whole world. The whole world fights and resists the surrender to the control of God. You ever watch the news? Everywhere people are resisting the love, grace, forgiveness, the way Jesus calls us to live. All that is being fought. This week I clinged to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord. You know, everywhere you look, there are pharaohs all over the world. I'm not just talking about south of us. I'm talking about all over. And I just have to hold on to Psalm 2 that says, you know, the Lord, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. In this moment, when there's this battle for control all over the world and inside of us, we have to see what it's giving us. Look at the world around us. That's what we get. This world of brokenness, suffering, shame. The pharaohs of today think they have the power. They make these decisions that rip the world apart. They turn people against each other. They get people so angry that they can't even listen to what the other person is saying. And ancient Egypt was like this too. It says in chapter 12, verse 13, and or 12 and 13, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Egypt was like us. They were still resisting Yahweh. They're fighting for control of their own lives. And one of our struggles with God's dealings with the whole of Egypt due to the stubborn heart of Pharaoh is that we can't believe that God would do this to innocent people. That's our question, right? Why would he do this to innocent people? I see, if he gave Pharaoh a good smack around, if he took Pharaoh's son, that's almost, we can stomach that better. But why would he do it to innocent people? Well, the reality is, and I say this because I'm one of us, myself, there are no innocent people. We all fight for control of our own life. We all fight for what we want instead of surrendering. It's one of the reasons that the political divide that you saw down south this week is so prevalent, because we want somebody else to be the enemy. We want to view ourselves as innocent, so we take what we believe and we pit it against somebody else as if we are right and they are wrong, and both sides do it, right? Both sides do that. They're looking for an enemy, because if we have an enemy, we feel better about ourselves. And we want to think we're the innocent ones and they're the guilty ones. And that's what, in the church I grew up, the Jewish, we're the innocent people. And the Egyptians, they were the ones that were mean. And so they got what they deserved. That's kind of how we thought. But the reality is all of us are guilty. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago wrote this. He said, if only it were so simple. If there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? See, the foundational truth in this story is that their world, just like our world, is broken and rebellious and fights for control against God. And we need help. Now, there's another thing we see in the text. Who is Yahweh, says Pharaoh? Well, he's a God of justice and mercy. We all want justice. We want the good to be affirmed. We want the evil to be punished. We all want that. So God being a God of justice is a great thing. But this gets tricky when we start coming to see that we, too, are a part of the problem. Now, the plagues happened in Egypt. They didn't happen in Goshen, most of them, where the children of Israel were. That's not because the children of Israel were so good and the Egyptians were so bad. It was only by the grace of God that he protected them. It's not because they earned it. It's not because these were the good guys and these were the bad guys. A lot of people in the Jewish camp were resisting God as well, I'm sure, in their own hearts. But God showed mercy to them. See, when we want justice to come, we want it to come the way we want it to come, and against other people and not against ourselves. But what we see here is God teaching a new lesson, a lesson that we still struggle with today, and that is that justice comes and mercy is our only hope. He tells the Jews, he said, you need to sacrifice a lamb, and you need to take that blood and you need to put it on your doorpost, and you go inside, and that is a sign that you realize you need mercy. And that is a sign that something else has received the punishment, the justice that you actually should have visited on you, and I will protect you if I see that happening. The blood will be a sign for you, it says in verse 13, on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, there's this broken world, and we see that God brings justice against Egypt. He punishes them for their sin. He also shows mercy to the Jewish people and all the Egyptians that are willing to walk along with them. And it's the beginning of something new. And that's where we start pointing toward Thanksgiving. This will be the first month of your year. Instead of just wiping out humanity for what they've done, our brokenness and our rebellion, our tendency to see the problem around us and not within us, God makes a way. And here it is, 1,500 years before Jesus, this image that's pointing to God doing something new. Sin has entered the world. We're all tainted and broken by it. We're all needy. And yet there is a blood coming that will pay the price for us. That's the point of this story. And it doesn't answer all your questions about the story, but the reality is the broken world needs justice and it needs mercy, just like we need justice and we need mercy. And on our own, we are, it's a great theological term, we are hooped. We can't do it. We're lost. We are helpless without the mercy of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. God is doing something new. He's starting it here. He's pointing toward what's going to come, which is how Passover breeds Thanksgiving. The Old Testament story says so much to our current call to thankfulness. And while we don't understand everything he's doing, while we can't reconcile everything in our mind of how God should act or shouldn't act, it's clear that he's pointing us forward to the day that he will give himself as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, so as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, just like there was in Egypt, today there is a battle for control. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him in Exodus 5:2? And we see it in him, but the battle is more than just out there. It's in us. It's in Republicans who think Democrats are the problem. It's in Democrats who think Republicans are the problem. It's in people who love Justin Trudeau and people who hate Justin Trudeau. We always want to put the problem out there, and it's a way for us to control, to avoid looking at what's in us and focus God's anger and justice outside. You see, it's a battle for control of our own lives. It's us asking in so many subtle ways, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Why should I forgive that person? Why should I listen to them? We want to make them the enemy so that we can be justified. Jesus is really clear in Luke 6. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Love your enemies. Forgive the one who hurts you. The darkness is in us. We fight for control. But now the beauty is, in the church, we've gotten really good at this. We acknowledge this. We are sinners. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. But then we take justice and we use it for our own purposes. We decide, it's a very complex, we're all really good at it, right? We admit we need forgiveness, and after God gives us forgiveness, then we elevate ourselves above the rest of the world because we truly understand what justice is. And then, instead of just speaking out for justice and offering our lives for justice, we start condemning those who disagree. We start trying to fix everything that's broken. When people hurt us, we say, well, God doesn't want people hurt. He wants justice. And so we take advantage. We strike back. That's why you see Christians all the time angry at each other and trying to destroy one another and discredit one another. We can use justice for our own purpose. We focus on how good we are and look down on others. The Pharisees did it all the time. Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices," even down your mint and dill. Those are little tiny things. And what the picture is, they're portioning out, you know, one tenth to give it to God. They're so focused on their goodness. "But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." So many times the church, in their attempt to impose justice on the world, even if our message is true, we do it in a way that is not Christ-like at all. And it's just another form of trying to take control. We have to punish those who are unjust. We have to make sure that this doesn't happen this way. We have to stand up and fight for... I believe we need to speak out for justice, but the way we do that has to be the way Jesus would do it. And when Jesus came to bring justice, you'll see in a minute, he did it by laying down his life and dying, not by destroying the unjust. It says in Romans, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This comes out so clearly in, it's election month in BC, right? Comes out so clearly in politics. We want to destroy the enemy because they're doing this horrible thing. And the reality is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him something to drink. How does that shape the way? And we're like, "But God, what if? What if?" He says, "I'll take care of this. You speak for justice and follow my example, and I'll take care of this." You see, Jesus is the focal point of it all, because the cross is where justice and mercy meet. As we look at the night of Passover, we see justice. There's punishment for Egypt for the evil that they have inflicted upon the Jewish people for 400 years. There's justice there. And we see mercy. The Israelites go out, and a lot of Egyptians go out too. There's huge mercy given there. But they're detached. There's justice and there's mercy. But on the cross, they actually meet. It says in Hebrews 9, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" God says there needs to be justice. Sin has to be paid for. And you know what he does? He says, "I'll take it." And he offers himself as a sacrifice. And justice and mercy come together. Because for the very people that needed the justice, he takes it and he gives them mercy instead. He's the guy that on the cross says, they're hurling insults. They've nailed him to the cross. He's going to die. And you know what he says? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, that's mercy. But there's also justice there because he's taking that punishment that they deserve. You know, God shows his love for this. It says in Romans, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in Corinthians, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a beautiful picture of the God who is just, but instead of just punishing people because he loves them, he first makes a way that he can take the punishment so that he can show mercy. You see, the cross is where justice and mercy meet and where surrender brings freedom. This is the point of the story. Pharaoh never surrendered. And the people who surrendered to God, who followed, who spread the blood, they were released. They were given freedom. And just like Pharaoh, there's something in us that resists surrender. I'm not talking about becoming a Christian. Like, There is that in us, but once you're a Christian, isn't it nice that once you're a Christian, you never have to struggle with surrender to God again? Right? We all feel that. There's something in us that fights against surrender. No, God, this is hard. This is not going to work. I don't like what you're calling me to. And we want to focus. We want to blame it on somebody else. It's their fault, not mine. Or our pride convinces us that we can take care of this. But until we realize our need, until we say, yes, there is a need for justice, and it's right here in my heart, I need to surrender to you. Until you take that blood and you paint, put it on the doorframe of your life and say, somebody else needs to take what I deserve so that I can be set free. You're really just enslaved. You're enslaved to whatever you refuse to surrender. I find two things, shame and pride, separate more people from the grace of God than anything else. And a refusal to admit your own need can come from either one. I'm so ashamed of what I'm doing that I just keep hiding this thing. I can't surrender it. I'm just too ashamed. If I was to surrender it, I'd probably have to let God and others know about it, as if God doesn't already know about it. So the shame holds us back. Or pride. I'll figure it out on my own. I can do this. I can kick this. I can stop it. I can change it. Both those things, shame and pride, are just this hungering for control. And what you need to do is surrender. You need to offer it up and say, here it is. This is who I am, God. And God says, oh, okay, you've painted that doorframe. Great. You're covered. Because justice and mercy met at the cross. You know, today, if you're carrying something that you're ashamed of, something that you think God just hates about you, you got to let that go. You got to kill that lamb and just hold it up and say, today's the day to paint that door. Doesn't matter. He's taking care of the justice that you realize you're guilty of on the cross, and he's offering mercy. But if you're going to hold on and control whatever it is, you're going to be enslaved by that thing over and over and over. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And this table that we're going to celebrate in just a minute is a table of freedom. It's a table that says freedom comes to a broken and rebellious world because justice and mercy met on the cross, and God offers the fruit of that to anybody who's willing to come. Let's pray. God, there's so much about this story that we struggle with. There's real pain there. There are things we, I think, honestly would wish you had done differently. But even in acknowledging that, I just want to say it's my desire to control you and not rest in who you are. And I thank you for Jesus, because in Jesus we see, as the scripture says, the fullness of deity in bodily form, that he was completely you. And in him we see love and mercy and forgiveness. We see a taking of justice and punishment onto himself. And we see him giving us this table so that we could remember that fact, so that we could come and eat together as free men and women and not as slaves. Open our hearts to this truth today. Help us to let go of the shame, the pride, all the ways that we try to control the grace that you want to give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, for 400 years in Egypt, Jews had gotten up every morning in slavery. They got out of bed, they went, they feared for their life. They did whatever their masters told them. They had to do it. This particular morning, they got up and they left and they were free. 400 years of slavery and one event made a difference that set them free. And I want to say to you, if you've carried that shame or pride or whatever it is that you're holding on to, Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You are no longer enslaved by that. Oh, it may show up, it may fight, but it's not something that has you. Just realize that the price was paid. Justice has been paid and mercy is there. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.